Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you for all that you provided for us. We praise you for your amazing grace, for the incredible salvation that you have provided for us and the atonement that was made possible through your Son. We thank you for these things, and we thank you for your word that you have taught us and that you have exhorted us and encouraged us from your word, and you continue to teach us and continue to disciple us through your grace and your spirit and your teachings and instructions that we have here with us. And I praise you for the blessing that that is. I praise you for the incredible availability we have of the gospel and of solid doctrine. And I pray, Lord, that you would be with me. Allow me to teach your truth and your truth alone. Allow all of our hearts and minds to be molded and shaped by everything that your word instructs us in. I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen. All right, Matthew chapter 10. We're still working our way through this exhaustive chapter about these kind of instructional discipleship questions, and we've been dealing with this pretty grim section so far in verses 16 and down, the whole persecution process. And what is fascinating is that Jesus finishes all these statements. He concludes all these statements about all these things that are going to happen to you. And then he says in verse 26, have no fear, right? Do not be afraid. And he lays out all these difficult realities that we are going to face. And this is just the simple state and fact of if you're going to be a believer in this world, you're going to be not of the world, so to speak. You're going to be outside the world. You're going to be apart from them. Then you're going to be shunned. You're going to be ostracized. You're going to be disliked. That's just part and parcel of living in a world full of sinful human beings in which you are struggling to not be one anymore. And we know that's difficult. First Peter makes it clear that we are, in a sense, pilgrims, right? Sojourners. We don't belong in this midst. There will be a day when this will be our home, right? And it will be a perfect and new home full of regenerate people. But until that comes, this is not going to be our home. So, surprise, surprise, we're not very welcome in this particular environment. You're going to be disliked. You're going to be outnumbered. You're probably going to be ostracized. And that's more so on the mild scale. It gets much worse than that. And in fact, Christ details some pretty extensive torments and persecutions that the disciples, these 12 men right here specifically, are going to face, right? When they deal with synagogues and governors, as the text describes, and even to the point where even family members are not safe, right? Your closest family and friends, the text says, that are outside of the church and are outside of the body of Christ are not above silencing you. And that's something that he makes clear to these 12 men right here. And interestingly, he comes on the heels of all these statements and he says, don't fear. Why not? Because not so that you will be safe, right? He does not say in verse 26, have no fear because you will be completely fine physically. You'll be safe. You will not be harmed. I will protect you through all these difficulties and all these trials. He doesn't necessarily say that in this text. He doesn't say that you will not experience death and torment and destruction and shunning and ostracization at the hands of those that will persecute you. He doesn't promise it will be easy. He doesn't promise that you will not experience these things. He doesn't promise, have no fear because I will keep you safe. He promises, have no fear for you will be vindicated in the final day. You're going to be the one that stands as the faithful and righteous servant of God, not them. And this is part and parcel of kind of the entire argument here, because part and parcel of the argument that's going to be levied against you, if you are to be a believer and you are going to consistently preach and share and encourage with the truth of the gospel and the text of Scripture as it was meant to be understood, what do you think is going to happen? The world is going to destroy you, but specifically it's going to target your reputation, right? This person is evil or bigoted or backwards in their thinking, or they are in some way too strict. You know, you're the evil one. It's going to be the world's argument against you. You can see that in our culture. You can see that in other areas of the world, right, where entire governments or family and friends will levy that argument. They're the danger. The Christian is the problem, right? You're the evil one. And so Christ is flipping that on its head. Right here in verse 26, he says, their secrets are going to be exposed. Their sin's going to be shown for what it is. Their lies are going to be confronted. Their sinfulness and their hatred and their rebellion against God is going to be made very manifest on the day of judgment, because on that day, the text makes it very clear, everything is going to be revealed, right? Which includes believers, which is also something to bear in mind, right? Everybody's secrets and lies and motives and purposes are going to be out and for public knowledge and reading on the table on judgment day. And that includes us, right? That's going to include, it says, there will be nothing that will not be known, right? Including our own lives, why we did or acted in certain impulses, or why or why not we did not evangelize, or whatever the case may be. All that's going to be made very clear. But it's most especially going to be made clear in this context for the unbeliever, right? For the one who wants to argue against you, for the one who is here to persecute you and damage you and destroy you because you are the evil one in their thinking. And that's not going to fly very far when they stand before an infinitely just God. So, this is supposed to be an encouragement. And Jesus offers these statements in saying, take comfort and have no fear, because no matter what they levy against you, no matter what happens to you on this planet, your day of vindication will arrive, when you will be standing as the righteous son of your Father. And that's a comfort, isn't it? That's something that we look forward to, when no matter what we suffer here, we will stand and be the ones that are vindicated. And they will stand, the ones, the accusers, the persecuted, will be the ones with zero excuse. Right? Romans 1 makes that very clear. They have no excuse, right? There's none excuse for those who see the justice and the clarity of God's reality. And so we look at all these things, and we look at the section, and then we get down to verse 28, which kind of introduces a different paradigm. And you'll see in verse 28, it's kind of a warning. And then in verse 29 and 30, it becomes more of an encouragement. So you kind of have a warning first, and then you have also the statement of comfort and encouragement. So we're going to do both here. We're going to start with the negative and end with the positive here. And ironically, this warning is kind of couched in the midst of this comforting passage. This passage is supposed to kind of assure the disciples, and Jesus has just finished saying all these things that are going to happen to them, and then he assures them, says, don't be afraid, don't worry about it. But also, in the middle of all these things, this is something that you should be very afraid of. So ironically, there's kind of this couched in the middle here, and you'll find that not only the statement in verse 28 is very clear in the message that it's trying to portray. And do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who destroys both body and soul in hell. Pretty warning statement, right? No beating around the bush there. You'll see that same exact statement in Luke 12:5. We looked last week at Luke 12. If you want to find the other related passage, sister passage, that kind of relays the same information, you'll see that in Luke 12, verse 1 and down through 8. But in Luke 12:5, specifically, the same exact statement comes up, and it doesn't appear in Mark or John. So these are the only two instances we have where Christ relayed this information to the disciples, which, interestingly, in Luke 12 is also same scenario, right? Luke 12 is the situation where Jesus has just got done in Luke 11 arguing with the Pharisees, and they've been coming at him with all these accusations and arguments and trying to hurt Jesus on some level reputationally. And then Luke 12, he's talking specifically to just the disciples in a private context, and he says the same exact statement in verses 5 and 6. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. This is the first instance. Fear him whom after he is killed has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Three times. Fear the Lord is mentioned in this passage. And you can see it's pretty straightforward here. Luke doesn't really adjust anything greatly or critically in this particular text. He just elaborates more so, which is pretty common of Luke, right? Matthew is more in the interest of summarizing, whereas Luke may explain context and chronology a little bit higher. But Luke really hammers this home also. Fear the Lord, right? Three times in his passage. And then you see also in Matthew 10:28, just one statement, fear him, the Lord, who can accomplish the same goal. So both of these gospel writers make it clear. Your perspective needs to be altered if you fear man. Your perspective needs to change if you fear the world. This is not going to be a popular message. This is not going to be a popular message because there is still a very real fear that Christians need to imbibe. And I know I've harped on this many times before. You've all heard me talk about fear. The word here in Matthew 10 is phobos, right? Phobia. We've got a word for that all across the English language. And it's pretty straightforward to be fearful, terrified of, typically in a very emotional context. And it's not talking necessarily about caution or wisdom. Those are things we know are advocated in Scripture. It's talking about the emotional response that is fear, right? At the point at which we realize we do not have control over X, Y, or Z, and there's an emotional reaction, right, of terror, of concern, of worry, or anxiety, whatever the case may be, there's a sense in which Scripture makes it very clear at the point where a human being is concerned whether God or the human being in question suddenly doesn't have control anymore, seemingly. Right? We react. So, and all this is described in many cases across Scripture. It's one of the most condemned things in just terms of number count. You know, number count doesn't necessarily make it worse or lesser or evil sin than any other sin, but just in terms of sheer word count, you will find it one of the most condemned across Scripture in so many instances, especially in the Old Testament, where very often the Israelites and the prophets and the kings are told, don't be afraid, calm down, do not be afraid, right, of pick one, Egypt, the Philistines, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, any one of their very powerful and very strong enemies, of which there were many, right? And they're told constantly, do not fear, and we know in Matthew chapter 6, we're told not to fear for physical needs. Right? Do not fear for your life, or what clothes you shall wear, or what food shall we then eat? For the Lord knows you need these things, right? Don't be afraid for material wants. So, these are many cases where fear is heavily condemned across Scripture, but there is one that, I know I've harped on this many times, a fear that we are called, and in this text, commanded to abide by. Right? The fear of the Lord. That is someone to be fearful of and reverent of and respectful of, and yes, it very much imbibes the idea of fear in a very real sense. I'm going to make this very clear. Because our first reaction is, that doesn't seem very loving, right? To fear God, at least in the sense that God would call us to fear Him, does not seem something that we, in our minds, finite as they are, would be accustomed to saying. That's something a loving father would do, command you to fear Him. Right? Most definitely not in a human father context. That certainly doesn't seem to be the case. But this is something that Scripture makes very clear. Yes, God commands us to fear the Lord. Not something that we would expect. Right? I want to look at one other context of this that kind of really hammers this home. I want to look at 1 John 4. 1 John 4 really kind of puts a great light on this. And 1 John is such a fantastic epistle by itself, right? John is very neat to be complicated. God's truth and God's word can be very as simple as love your brother, right? Does it require systematic theology? And John knows that, and John really hammers that home. And in chapter 4, he makes it very clear, starting in verse 17. 1 John 4:17. By this is love perfected with us, right? Love is one of the major themes of 1 John, right? That real, genuine love needs to be demonstrated in believers. So that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Where have you heard that before? Just as a side note, Hebrews comes up a lot today. Confidence, right, in the day of judgment, that there is a confidence that accompanies faith. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. That's interesting. Here it almost seems as He's saying, telling us not to fear, right? For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. You say, now wait a minute. This seems counterproductive to Matthew 10, right? There, Christ tells us to fear the Lord. Here He says, do not fear. Well, we have to look at the context of 1 John chapter 4. What are we to fear in 1 John 4? Punishment. Fear has to do with punishment. And that's true, right? Every human being on this planet should have a very healthy respect and understanding of what sin brings about. It brings about damnation. It brings about hell. And that is something to be feared. That is something that requires fear. And here, 1 John 4 goes on to make the point that perfect love casts out fear. Not in you, but in the love of Christ, right? He destroys that fear in you because he is perfect love. If he has perfect, genuine love demonstrated on the cross, and that will destroy your fear of punishment. And that's true. But we're still called to fear the Lord. So we'll get into this as we go. But you'll see this all across Scripture, where in many cases you're called to not fear for any number of things. The situation, impending invaders, food and material needs. Don't fear over lack of control over a situation, X, Y, or Z. And Romans 8:28 makes something especially clear that logically should apply across every aspect of our lives. And that's that famous passage, right, that we quote often, the one who loves God and is called according to his purpose, all things will work together for his good, right? And if we believe that, and if we understand that, then is there anything fearful, genuinely, that is ever going to transpire to you that the Lord is not in total control of and has ordained for your good? No, right? So ultimately, fear is it's a problem with faith. Fear inevitably is opposed to faith. But here in this case, in Matthew 10, there's a very specific fear. And that Christ kind of puts this aside and puts this in this passage right here in the midst of this warning because he wants you to understand something. And there is a very real fear that these disciples are struggling with, no doubt, in the fact that they're being told they're going to be killed and destroyed by governors and Sanhedrins and any number of worldly foes, even to the point of their own family, right? That's pretty fearful stuff for a sinful human being. And what Christ is here saying is that realize there is only so much they can do. And there is someone who does infinitely more than they do in terms of justice, right? And that absolutely should cultivate in us a very real and healthy respect and fear for God's justice. And that doesn't negate the love and the grace and the mercy that he also demonstrates to us, that we are also immeasurably grateful and thankful and loving and serving of our Father for. But there's still a very real healthy respect that the disciples are called to maintain. And it's because we can get caught in this misnomer place where we become afraid of other things besides God. And when that happens, what do you think inevitably is the case? We don't fear God anymore. If you fear the world, you're not going to fear God quite as much because he's not quite as big or powerful or as in control of those things as the world seems to be. And we can say, you know, to be fair, there's some pretty miserable fates you can suffer. You know, it sounds easy for, at least in our sinful minds, as we say, it sounds easy for Jesus to say, don't fear those who can kill the body, and they can do a pretty significant amount of damage in 80 plus years, right, over the course of your lives, especially if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you see what the church has suffered routinely and in many centuries, and you read tales of North American tribes who boiled missionaries and monks alive that came to evangelize for them, or you know, the common one in Europe was burning them alive, right, just put them in a pyre and light them up. And pretty painful way to go, pretty miserable way to die, and seems pretty fearful. But what Christ is here making clear is that you don't have a good perspective of eternity if we are caught up in fear of the physical realm. We live in the dot. I know one teacher that I remember described it as this. It's oftentimes easy to get caught up in this little period on this side and lose sight of the line. The infinitely stretching line, eternity, right? You're here for 80, 100, you know, give or take, plus give or so years, and then you have eternity. And there's something that is a much greater perspective than just the 80 plus years that we suffer here, even if it seems very large to us right now, because we're here on the dot. We're not in the line yet. And it seems like an oversimplification, but we have to realize just how small our perspective is if we're focused on these few years over here. And Jesus makes that very clear when he states next, they cannot kill the soul, right? The Greek is pretty straightforward here. The soul is this Greek word suitcase, which is just the immaterial There is a couple of Greek words for soul or spirit, or the spirit of man, the soul of man, whatever the case may be, his immaterial self, right? His bodiless essence, if you will. And that's this word right here. Human beings can't hurt your soul. They might be able to hurt your soul, we could make an argument. They cannot destroy the immaterial. It's out of their power, right? No matter how much they hate you. But fear him. And there's a hard stop here in the Greek. Allah is the Greek word for like a hard stop. But instead, fear him who can kill both body and soul in hell. And this is a pretty significant warning, because we are called and commanded as disciples to fear the Lord and fear him because he is master of heaven and grace and love, and he is also absolutely sovereign master over justice and wrath in hell. And that is something that we as disciples must consistently recall and remember in our lives, as much as we don't like to. You know, I don't like preaching about hell. No one likes hearing about hell. It's very obviously an unpopular message. But here Christ commands us and he says, remember who is in control and fear the one who absolutely has this authority. And he describes it with the word Gehenna. Gehenna is the word for hell that Jesus most commonly uses throughout the Gospels. It's kind of an interesting etymology study that you could do. You have a couple words for hell throughout the New Testament. You have Sheol, obviously, which is the most apt description of the Old Testament, but you get to Christ's time and he uses the word Gehenna. And you get to Paul later on and he uses the word Hades, the Greek word, right, from the Greek pantheon. But most likely, you know, in many cases, probably because he's talking to a pagan Greek audience, right? They don't know where Gehenna is in Corinthians or in Corinth or in Galatia, but these 12 men right here knew exactly what Gehenna was. Gehenna, you can look this up, and I encourage you to do so. Look up pictures of it. It's a ravine south of Jerusalem. It's like a little crevice, and it's fairly narrow as far as these little ravines go, but the idea here was this was the dump. This was the sewer of Jerusalem, and so what you would do is you would cart your trash or your garbage or your refuse. You lived in Jerusalem, pretty big city. There's no indoor plumbing. There's no city sanitation. So what you do is you cart all your stuff and you dump it in this ravine and you throw in a torch and you set it on fire and it burns everything down and, you know, consumes everything. And then the next guy comes, he throws in his stuff. That way it never gets overfilled. They keep burning it down. So as you can imagine, I mean, you can even factor in whatever toxicity you want, but it's pretty nasty. It's full of garbage and refuse and it's constantly on fire. So it'd be a pretty hellish sight in many cases, right? You would walk up to this ravine with flames and fire coming out of it. It would actually very aptly describe, in many cases, their very real depiction of hell. And so Jesus uses this, and he describes this in this way. And what Christ is saying here, as controversial as it may seem, it is wise and it is healthy for disciples to have a healthy respect for God's wrath and hell as saved believers. As disciples. And this is something that's lost in a lot of modern Christianity, isn't it? We don't like talking about this. I don't like talking about this. Humans dislike this idea, and rightly so. Who wants to meditate on the torments of hell? Who wants to consider God's infinite wrath against sin? Who wants to really realize and go out of their way to genuinely take time to cultivate a real fear of the Lord for very real reasons that we know are there, right? But what Christ is telling his disciples here is that this is a fear you need to have, and it mitigates any fear of anything that these guys are going to do to you on this earth. And as something that is difficult as it is, as believers, we should dwell on these things. That's his warning. He says, consider and meditate on where we deserve to be and why God's wrath is justly placed on us. Consider how much we absolutely should fear him and love him and be so grateful for his mercy and be infinitely thankful and serving of his kindness and his grace and his love, but also fearful of his wrath. And one great example of this, or this particular case coming to light, is Luther. Martin Luther is perhaps one of the best examples of this. If there was any one man that you could say was charged and attacked by perhaps the most powerful governing body on the face of the planet in his time, it was Luther, right? the Roman Catholic Church at the height of its power and controlled multi-nation, multi-continent, exercised of absolute dominance and control over all doctrine and most of the political landscape as well. And Luther is called up to stand. He gives his famous line, right, "Here I stand, I could not do otherwise." And we focus on this, but Sproul makes a great point in his study. I can't remember the name of the study now. But he does a study, and he talks about Luther extensively, and he makes the point. He says it's often easy to forget what Luther genuinely suffered. And he was not like some superhero that stood in front of the Catholics and said, you know, "Do what you want. I will do, you know, I will not move." I mean, he did do that ultimately, but he was pretty, it was a struggle for a couple days. At first, Luther was encountered by his accusers, and he was asked to recant. And they said, "Recant these or there's going to be some problems, or you're going to be in for a world of pain." And Luther's first statement was, "Give me 24 hours to think about it." Right? It's a pretty fearful thing. And then 24 hours later, he came back, and they reheld their session. He said, "Are you going to recant now?" And there's a massive speech that I encourage you to, or not a very massive speech, it's a very succinct speech in that day and age, but I encourage you to read it. One of the lines that he opens with is, "To go against conscience and scripture is neither right nor safe." Right? It was neither vindicated, but also he knew it was not safe. It was not safe to defy the Roman Catholic Church either. It was very dangerous to defy the Roman Catholics, but what was much more unsafe was defying God and his scriptures. And Luther knew that, right? He said, "It's not going to be safe for me either. The problems don't dissipate if I recant. I just make much worse problems down the road." He was concerned about his safety, and rightly so, because he had a healthy respect for God's wrath and his judgment that he absolutely deals out to unrepentant and the unregenerate sinner. And he was most definitely not going to do that. So, yeah, we need to dwell on the reality of a just God who punishes sinners in hell as much as it is painful to us. And the next objection that immediately comes up is, "That seems great, Alex, even if you agree with all this. And that seems fine, but isn't the whole part and parcel of the gospel that we're not supposed to be afraid of hell anymore, right? Isn't that kind of one of the key features of the gospel?" And it is, yes and no. There's a real sense in which the entire point of the gospel is that your fears of punishment and destruction in the pits of hell are removed. And you've been assured, right? Eternal assurance, the perseverance of the saints, right? That's one of the goals of being saved, right? Is that there is a real genuine fear of punishment in hell that we do not have to have anymore. And that's absolutely true. And that's what 1 John 4 speaks on, right? That fear is absolutely something to hopefully we no longer suffer if we are regenerate believers. But I'm going to argue two things. So yes, it's true. We no longer have to fear hell and damnation. We no longer fear the condemnation and the wrath of God for those who understand and believe in and trust in the gospel. And I hope that that's absolutely true of all of us. But there also should be two things that should come with that. The first is that even if we do not fear personally, on our own persons, the justice and the wrath of God and just punishment, we should still dwell on the reality and the consequences of it. We should absolutely still dwell on its reality and its consequences. Because even though we are not afraid of it constantly anymore, we still need to maintain a very healthy respect for God's justice and God's wrath and his holiness and his goodness that, when offended, justly requires this punishment. And the second thing is that when you do that, when you fear the Lord and you respond to him as opposed to man's requests, it adjusts your thinking, doesn't it? It gives us a whole new perspective. It changes our mindset in many cases. You don't fear the human beings quite as much when you have spent time and dedicated your time in scripture and meditation to realizing just what God has saved you from, right? It gives us a whole other perspective to what the world can levy against you. And we know this is true because Christ is saying this to disciples here. He knows these 12 men aren't going to hell, minus one. All right? He knows for the most part these men are not going to experience judgment and condemnation, but he still tells them to fear the one who can kill the soul and the body. This is written to disciples, regenerate people, or to be regenerate people. And so, this is something we have to bear in mind. even as disciples, we should fear the Lord and we should respond to him with love and with grace and with reverence, but also with a real and healthy respect for his wrath. And hopefully, I mean, we can put all this aside. If nothing else, this should change your entire opinion, because if there is anything else that should shape our mindset of who we serve and who we are loyal to and who we are fearful of, it should be even the grace of God, right? Put aside the wrath of God for a minute, if you want to. Who has died for you? I mean, you might even be able to make an argument that family and friends might die for you, but is the world going to die for you? Is the world going to exercise infinite grace and mercy upon you, no matter how much you sin, right? Because of the saving work of Christ. He died for you and suffered all of God's wrath for you on the cross. That's something you cannot say about any other human being on this planet. So, even if nothing else, that should inspire a healthy respect for the Lord well up and over anything that the world is going to levy against you. So, the first section is a warning, and the second section is an encouragement, a comfort. And I burned most of my time on one section, but I'm going to go through the next section here. In verse 29 and 30. So you see the warning, and then he goes back to the encouragement. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. So, kind of a change of tone, instantaneously here. And this is made pretty obvious from its very simple statement. This is not meant to be very complicated. Two sparrows is the wording here. It's kind of fascinating language that's used here. In the Greek, this is just, it's not really a sparrow. I'm not in the sense that it's the very specific species of sparrow. This is a very generic Greek word for small bird, like songbird, a bush bird. You know, pick one, blue jay, chickadee, a very tiny bird that, you know, basically, for all intents and purposes, has very little value, right? For what we believe, anyway. And we know that because they're sold for a penny. If you look at the Old Testament and you look at the Mosaic Law, nowhere are generic sparrows or just random songbirds called upon for sacrifice. You will find pigeons and you will find turtle doves that are used extensively in Old Testament sacrifice, but nowhere, but those are very specific birds. And there is wording there for very specific birds, and it's not just generic songbird at large. So what's kind of happened up to this point is over 1,500 years since the Mosaic Law, there have been these sacrifices that are obviously set in stone by Moses and Aaron, but there have also been kind of this evolution of, we'll call it extra-biblical sacrificing, okay? Where you could just make a goodwill sacrifice at the temple if you felt like it with a sparrow. And so it was not uncommon in this day and age, regardless of the Mosaic Law and regardless of what Moses said, that you could, if you're just on your way home from work, you want to make a goodwill sacrifice to God just, you know, for the fun of it, or just because you wanted some extra brownie points that day, you could pay a penny, you could get two sparrows, you can go and sacrifice them, plus 1 point, go home, right? Very menial sacrifice. And that was the whole system that it worked along that in those days and ages, right? It was a brownie point system. Who's the most in favor with God? This was like the very quickest and easiest way to get, you know, half a point or whatever. Because they're essentially worthless, right? They're two for a penny. And the Greek word is, that Greek coinage there is the aserion, which is about a tenth of a denarii. So a denarii is, give or take, a day's wages. You know, I know pennies are worthless these days, and inflation, American inflation aside, that was the lowest common denominator of money you could have in this day. It was a tenth of a day's wages. So you could buy two sparrows for a penny. It was not uncommon that the very, very poor or destitute would purchase the sparrows to eat and for a penny. And that's another reason why they were so cheap. They're, you know, two bites a piece at most. So that was something else that was practiced. But either way, whether you were making a very, very, very menial sacrifice that was very small in nature, or you were eating them, they're next to invaluable, right? And I mean unvaluable. They have no worth. And Jesus states that even though a man does not place high value on two little sparrows, right, each will fall to the ground according to his plan. So consider this in the sovereignty of God. When the world is pretty fearful, around us, right? Governments, principalities, synagogues, Sanhedrins, religious orders, secular orders, family, friends want to silence you, whatever, pick one. Christ here is encouraging us to remember that every single sparrow in every single tree is specifically ordained to accomplish the will and the purpose of God, down to its feather count, right? Down to its lifespan, down to the location at which it falls upon the ground. It has been determined by God for his creation and for his will. He has planned for every single tiniest life organism. Right? And we can apply this across the board because we understand the sovereignty of God. Every microorganism is ordained by God for a purpose. God determines their lifespan. God determines their daily activities of these tiny little sparrows. Let's just eliminate, you could put aside the millions across the globe. Let's just take the tens of thousands in Israel, give or take. He's determined each one of their activities. He's determined each one of their daily routines. He's determined their lifespans. He's determined every moment of their life and how he will provide for them and protect them at any given minute, millisecond in time until the day comes when he has ordained their death. And that same God died for you. Right? He sacrificed his own life on your behalf with his own righteous blood. That's how well taken care of you are. That's how infinite God's control is. He literally died to remove that wrath and that justice from you. How are you not taken care of? Right? Is it possible to even not have you be taken care of in such a context? God's power to move and determine all things is so minute that it should erase any fears we ever have of the world at large. If he manages the sparrows down to the millionth, it should erase any doubts or concerns or any worries of really not just the world, but we could apply this larger of any kind at all we ever have for any reason. That's why the thesis for today is the one who genuinely understands and trusts in God's complete control over all life will have no fear of anything man can do. The one who trusts and understands God's control of life will have no fear of anything that any human being will ever afflict you with. And he says that because in verse 30, he makes the final statement clear, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. I'm going to rewrite this a little bit. In Greek, it's a little more specific than the ESV gives it credit for. In Greek, the sentence would literally read like this, but as for you, every last hair of your head has all been counted. So it's kind of a past tense. This is an all or numbered is kind of a verbiage that describes the fact that they are static, right? They're present. They are always numbered. Whereas in Greek, this is actually a perfect tense. So what this means is that at some point in the past, they were counted. It's a little more personal. It describes here instead that at one point, someone personally counted every single hair cell that you have, right? Down to the letter. And is still counting. And that speaks to God's absolute and total control and care for his disciples. Right? So he controls hell. He controls his wrath. He controls Gehenna. He controls everything about it. And he absolutely controls his wrath and the justice that is due to sin. And he controls every single thing that we should very wisely have a very healthy respect for. Right? And a reverence for his power and his glory and a real fear of his greatness and his infinite wrath. But in addition to that, Jesus also tells us we need to meditate on his provision for every single atom of creation. And I know I've mentioned this before as well, but first Colossians makes that clear. Colossians 1 makes that clear. There's one Colossians. And it makes it clear that Jesus holds the universe together at every point. Right? The reason that all the atoms are not shattering right now is because God holds the universe constantly sustained. And he's doing that with us. He's doing that with every molecule in our bodies. He's doing that with every molecule in every sparrow's body. And he's doing that always. And this verse literally reads, every hair on your head has been personally accounted for by God. So really, you could even make another argument here. Let's assume for a minute that even if you were hypothetically widely loved and acclaimed by the world, you know, let's assume the ultimate sinful human dream comes to pass, and you're famous and loved. Everybody loves you. Everybody reveres you. Family, friends, governments, worldly organizations, pick one. You know, the whole world were to love you and idolize you in every way. Would that still show you any more care or kindness than God shows to sparrows? No. Right? If all the human beings of this world were united to love you and take care of you to the best of their ability and make you as famous and respected as possible, it would still not be to the level of care and provision that Christ has ordained for your life, for those that love him and are called according to his purpose. Right? You can't even come close to the provision that God pours out on every cell of every body to his ordained plan. This doesn't mean you're not going to experience persecution or hardship or difficulty, right? But it does mean when you have a right view of the Lord, it's greatly lessened, the fear that we have of the Lord. And so, verse 41, fear not therefore, for you are of more value than many sparrows, right? And that Greek word is very simple there. Many, palus, a great deal, a massive amount is the understanding here. Pretty simple math. You are of way more value to God than any sparrow, even the sparrows that he feeds and constantly nurtures and maintains through his ordained grace. And so, everything is important to an infinite God, right? There's not an atom that's out of his control. Every sparrow, every insect, every speck of dirt and dust and leaf and tree and grass blade that we pass and don't even know about is ordained and planned and determined by God for his purpose. So how valuable do you think our eternal souls are to a loving God? That's why Philippians 4 through 7 makes this very clear. And I know you've all heard this before, but Paul says this towards the closing of the Philippian letter in chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Why? Why does he want you to rejoice? Let your reason be known to everyone, for the Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Right? And that's that Greek word right there, surpasses all understanding, epinosis, right? An experiential knowledge. It surpasses anything you can even experience and understand fully. It's supernatural. The Lord takes care of his people who trust in him. So, in conclusion, we can remember two things. The first is the warning. We need to be reminded of God's total power over sin, over hell, over judgment, and absolutely that he is a justly wrathful God against sin. And that's something that we need to dwell on. That's something we need to remember. That's something we need to meditate and absolutely cultivate a very healthy fear and respect for the Lord of. Not to mitigate our love and not to mitigate the grace and not to mitigate the mercy, but a both and. Right? The second thing is that we're reminded of how absolutely infinite his love and his control over each and every one of our lives is. Right? He manages the sparrows down to the most minute detail. So when we're reminded of his sacrifice on our behalf, that he died for us, something he's not done for any sparrows, something that Hebrews makes it clear he hasn't done for the angels, he did not die for. That's more valuable than anything the world is ever going to offer you. And that's certainly greater than anything the world could ever hope to threaten you for the few years of our life here with. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we praise you that you are in control of all these things, that you are in control of heaven and hell, you're in control of wrath and grace, you are in control of every cell of our bodies, of every detail of our lives, and that you ordain all things for your glory and grace. And I thank you for this, Lord. I pray we would be reminded of how great you are, of how powerful you are in every way. And Lord, that we would do all things for you and for your kingdom and for your glory. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.